Heavenly Father, as we come before you today, we ask that what we have not, you give to us. What we need not, you take from us. What we are not, you make us. And who you want us to be, what we see not, you would help us see. And in that, we might be conformed to your image. We ask all this in your name. Amen. In the guest room of my house, you'll find a massive leather Bible. It was a Bible that was once my great-grandfather's, and then my grandfather's, and then, for reasons you all know very well, it skipped my father and came to me. And I now have it. It's a beautiful testimony to what my family has seemingly long practiced, a sort of icon of hope. And we all know that icons are not just icons, they represent a particular stability, a particular hope, something which one generation hopes to pass to the next. Maybe it's the deed to grandpa's farm, or meemaw's cookie recipe, or your brother's restored muscle car. All of these communicate something beyond themselves, a sense of prosperity, identity, and peace, which is why our sermon today is titled, Who Gets the Family Idol? While the circumstances and the customs in the passage that was just read for us seem really foreign, the desires that are at play are daily desires we have in our own heart. Rachel stole her dad's idol, labelly, deceitfully bartered with Jacob. Jacob sought creative measures to solve problems. All of them did those things for the promise of a future and stable hope. Not only for them, but for their own families. This passage that was just read for us is a diagnostic tool to our own hearts. The words of all these people, if you notice, they seem wrapped around the promise that God himself has given. They want the provision of God, and they believe God is able to give it. They want that provision for them. They want that provision for their families. But the problem is they believe that God's provision is dependent upon their own ability to receive it and retrieve it themselves. If these men and women want the provision of God, they believe it's up to them to get it. God has promised it, but apart from our own efforts, they think, we won't be able to get it. You see, the most dangerous idolatry that we can suffer from is not the idolatry that's obvious. It's not us setting up foreign gods in our home, but instead, it's the kind of idolatry that sounds faithful, but lives faithlessly. And that's our main point today. The provision of God is not found in the promise of man. The provision of God, all the things we want in life, is not found in the promise of man. It's all too easy for our talk to be of God, but our trust to be in men. That's the short story of this long story that was just read for us. And we're gonna work through this text in three ways to help diagnose our own heart. First, we're gonna see the provision we all want. What is it that is the universal desire of everyone in here? Second, we're gonna see the perspective we need. How do we look distinctly on those desires? And then lastly, we'll take comfort in what seems to be impossible. That is the peace that we fear. Kids, I want you to hear that. Peace and fear, they don't sound like they go together, but they go together in this text. And so I want you to be listening to how those themes come together in this story. And just for context, we've been following Jacob's journey for a while. Jacob journeyed to Uncle Laban's farm way up in the north in Paddan Aram, and he started and he had lots of problems. His biggest problems were he was worried he wouldn't find a wife. He was worried he wouldn't find offspring. But now God has provided a wife and he sinfully took another wife. And now the Lord keeps providing children. His 11th boy is born in verse 25. And as soon as Rachel bore Joseph, this is what we read. Jacob said to Laban, "Send me away that I may go to my own home and my country." Now, I want you to pay attention to what's going to follow. Because unless we learn to trust God fully, even the blessings he provides for us will feel like a burden to us. God provided Jacob with everything he feared he would not have. And now Jacob is living in fear because he believes it's up to him to keep it and to provide for it himself. More people meant more problems. And here's our first point this morning. This is the provision we want. The provision we want. Jacob's growing family is driving him to make a decision. Here, the decision is to return back to the land of his fathers. And here's why we need to be careful, because it sounds like Jacob is seeking the provision of God. We know this because God is the one who promised himself to Jacob in Genesis 28 at Bethel. He promised that he would bring Jacob back into this land that he promised to give Abraham all the way back in chapter 12. The location of God's promise was in the promised land, further south from where Jacob presently is. And it was in that land that the Lord promised to bless Abraham's family and increase Abraham's family, of whom Jacob is the star at the moment. This looks like a good thing. What it sounds like to our ears, what it looks like to our eyes, if we just stop here, is this. It's Jacob saying, "The Lord has blessed me here. He has met every need I have had with his abundant possession. But his greater provision is not here in the stables of Laban. It's not here in the wealth that I have. It's down south. It's in the land he swore to my father. It's the land he gave to the promised land. Give me not the riches of the world. Give me the promise of God." That's what it sounds like. But is that what he believes? We'll see what Laban believes here. Laban, Uncle Laban, hears his request to get paid his wages, and he's been grown used to Jacob's fruitfulness in his home. He gives a head nod to Jacob's request. He says, "Yes, I've learned by divination," beginning in verse 27. He says, "If I found favor in your eyes, I've learned by divination that the Lord God has blessed me because of you." Yeah, your God did a bunch of stuff. But now he begins to barter. What does he say? He says, "Name your wages, and I'll give it." Notice how Laban here models what we might call in our own day those who are spiritual but not religious. He's willing to acknowledge that Jacob has a God. He's totally fine with that. He uses divination, which is kind of like old-fashioned horoscopes, understanding there are things bigger than us that just help us discern life along the way. He has household gods. He's open to the spiritual nature of things. But this brought the problem, didn't it? What's the problem? Despite all of the gods Laban's apparently okay with, none of those gods are blessing Laban the way Jacob's God is blessing Jacob. He has to solve that. If Jacob leaves, all of that wonderful blessing leaves as well. And if his gods aren't going to help him, if his gods aren't going to secure a blessing for Laban, well, he's got to do it on his own. So what's his solution? He'll buy the promise. He puts his money where his mouth is. "Name your wages." Man, can you imagine that if you showed up to work tomorrow and the boss said, "Whatever you want, ask for it. I'll give it to you." My guess is we'd stay there. Now, what Jacob should have said, we've realized if you've been following along in Genesis, Genesis is full of what they should have said, moments. What Jacob should have said was, "You don't need to buy it. The promise that God gave to me, to my father, and to his father was a blessing to the nations. I don't own it. God gives it. Come to this God, fear this God. There is way more. There's space for you. It doesn't matter where you are or where you've come from. When you come to this God, he blesses us abundantly. He's called me back home. I am leaving, but I am not the source of blessing to the world. God is. Seek that God." That would be a really short sermon. But that's not where we're ending today, because that's not what Jacob says. Jacob does what Eve did all the way back in Genesis 3. And what we often do when we're presented with worldly solutions to universal problems. He begins to barter. He engages in the terms that Laban gives instead of clearly moving towards the provision of God. He should have just left. But instead he says, well, maybe I can make a run at this. Maybe we can solve both problems right here. Because this passage is so big, I'm gonna paraphrase a lot of it for us today, but we'll start Tyler's official paraphrase in Genesis 30, verse 31, if you wanna pick up there. Here's what Jacob says. He says, I don't want wages. I want property. I want possessions for myself. Let me continue with you and I'll just take the weird sheep. I'll walk through your flocks today, the flocks that I've been caring for. You give me all the ones that are speckled, spotted, and black, all the goats that look funny and smell weird, they will be mine. They belong to me. The rest belong to you. And if you ever come back at the end and you come to assess the flocks and you find that I've got the pretty ones, consider them stolen. Take them back. That's the solution. Laban, notice their fears. What's the provision they want? Laban fears losing the blessing of Jacob. Jacob fears not being able to provide for his own family. In different ways, what both people want, Laban's blessing and Jacob's provision, are things that God has promised to give in his blessing. They're promises that are found ultimately in God. He gives those, but they make a common mistake, a mistake we often make. We want God's promised provision, but instead of trusting God to give us that provision in the place that he's promised, we want to provide God's promise on our own terms. We want to be able to say, no, this is how you'll provide that. This is where I will get that. And here's what this sounds like in your head, okay? We'll put, I'm not a doctor. I don't know what things go on your head to make you hear what's in your own head, but imagine we have that device. And here, that device has just been put on your head. Here's what it sounds like. If God has promised me A, then I have to obtain it from B. And if I do not get B, therefore God will never give me A. Here's what it looks like. God wants me to have peace. A. Therefore, I better make sure my kids aren't annoying to me. B. And if my kids won't stop annoying me, then God will not give me peace. God wants me to have love. A. Therefore, I must have this spouse, B. And if I do not get this spouse, B, then I will never know God's love, A. Dear church, do you wonder sometimes if obeying God's call and trusting in God's promise will actually be the death of you? Because do we often accidentally live that way? Do you wonder if you spend too much time trusting the Lord, too much time obeying his commands, too much time sharing his gospel, too much time gathering with the church, too much time being generous with all that you have, that at the end of it, it might kill you? No, worse, it might keep you alive and you might have none of those things you long for in this world. You might be following Jesus faithfully and obeying him well, and you might look at your life and be, what a wretched mess is this? Who will deliver me from this life of static, stagnant, stingy faithfulness of God? But the Lord knows what you need to live. I'll let you in on a secret. Kids, you want to know a big secret here? God made you. Okay? When you go to eat after church today and you put that food into your mouth, did you know that your mouth opens and your teeth chew and your tongue tastes and your throat swallows and your tummy digests? Because God made it to do that? Man, we got to give more to the church. Whatever we're teaching these guys is working, okay? Right? God did that. Do you know why God did that? Because God made you. God designed you. God knows exactly what you need. And so if we ever say to God, I'm hungry, you know what he says? You're supposed to be. I made you that way. I made it so you would need food. I made it so that you would need my provision. I made it so that your hearts, when they long for love, can be filled with God's love. When they long for peace, can be filled with God's peace. Just as God made food to satisfy our bellies, he made him to satisfy our every need. Jesus reminds us in Luke 11 that the whole world seeks after the things that dominate our minds, where we'll live, what we'll eat, what we'll wear. He says, does not your heavenly Father know you need those? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and God will work out the rest. All those things will be sorted out by God. He will give it to you. That sounds really, really good in our morning devotions. We love that. We feel great when we have just woken up. Our hearts are warm. We've had a good cup of coffee. We can smell breakfast cooking in the kitchen. And we're like, this is easy as pie. The Lord provides. But then 10 o'clock rolls around and you've got a grumbly coworker. Your tummy is rumbly for food. And what do we immediately think? Will the Lord ever provide? Has he forgotten about me? You see, this kind of living takes faith, faith in the provision of what we can't yet see. And here's the problem. Laban's offer to Jacob provided for him a hope he could see. He saw Laban's flocks. When he looked towards obedience, when he looked down towards Canaan, he saw a long road. That's what he saw, to maybe the provision of God. I know he said it would be there, but I can't quite see it yet. But then he looks at this offer. Laban says, I will give you possessions. Doesn't the Lord want Jacob to have possessions? Isn't that exactly what the Lord promised Jacob? Why should Jacob have to go all the way to the promised land when it seems that Laban can provide in his own land? But there are two universal truths. The first is this: never go in against a Sicilian when death is on the line. Second, never trust the word of a seemingly generous uncle when God's promise is on the line. Laban hears Jacob's offer. And much like Jacob's first offer, Laban accepts it all too fast. Both men are going to get what they want. Laban gets his golden boy, Jacob gets his possessions, but by the end of it, everyone loses. Why? Because the provision of God is not found in the promises of man. Here's what happens. You could follow along in verse 35. Laban secretly goes through the flocks first. He gives Jacob only the good-looking flocks. He takes all the weird, smelly, stinky ones, and he gives them to his son. He separates the flock. Well, if Jacob's going to take possessions of his own, he's going to take the weird, striped, smelly, stinky ones. What if he goes through the flock and he doesn't have any of those? Now I've protected all of my flocks. They all belong to me. Laban's going to have his cake and eat it too. He cheats Jacob. Well, now what? Now what's Jacob going to do? He's going to come up with his own solution. We always have to find solutions for problems when we feel like God's not providing, don't we? If God's not going to provide, we better figure out a way. So what's he going to do? Well, we see this in verse 37. He's made a terrible agreement. He's going to figure it out. Jacob's not superstitious, but he is a little stitious. And he's heard an old wives' tale, like the one where if you can drink water from a cup upside down, your hiccups go away. If you eat a lot of salt when you're pregnant, you'll have a male child who tastes like a pepperoni. Like all these things that we have as wives' tales. There was one back then too. And it went like this. In husbandry, breeding animals, whatever image is before their eyes when they're breeding, that's the kind of offspring they would have. So Jacob says, this has got to be true. Starting in verse 38, he takes sticks and he peels those sticks. So they're striped and spotted. You see what he's doing, kids? If he has striped and spotted sticks, what can we expect the kids are going to look like? Striped and spotted kids, ironclad. It's going to work, right? Well, here's the thing. It did. It worked. Sure enough, these old ladies knew it the whole time. Got to get the striped and spotted sticks. And here's what happened, Genesis 30, verse 43. Thus the man increased greatly and had large flocks, female servants and male servants, and camels and donkeys. What do you mean the provision of God is not found in the promise of man? He just did it. But here's the thing. You might try with great creativity and effort to attain God's provision without having to obey his promise, and it might work for you for a season. Sin's fruits grow quickly, but they spoil just as quickly. Look at what happens in verse 30 or chapter 31, verses 1 and 2. Now Jacob heard that the sons of Laban were saying, "Jacob has taken all that was our father's. And for what was our father's, he has gained all his wealth." What did Laban want? Well, he wanted increasing power, and he got Jacob, but he ostracized his own kids. His kids don't even trust him now. What did Jacob want? He wanted Laban's flocks. He wanted peace in the land. But what does Laban or Jacob get? Well, Jacob saw that Laban did not regard him with favor as before. Laban got what he wanted and he wasn't happy. Jacob got what he wanted and he had more problems. The promise you want or provision you want is not in the promise of man. So where is it? Well, for that, we need a new perspective on our trials. God's going to make that clear to Jacob and to Laban and to us in this second point. This is the perspective we need. The perspective we need. The provision of God is not in the promises of man. The deepest desire of your heart cannot be given to you by man. So how do we view our desires, our seeming problems? Now, I want you to notice that Jacob started out back in 25 going the right way. He was going back to the land of promise. He desired it. He wasn't meant to flourish stealing Laban's goods and Padan Aram. He was meant to enjoy God's provision for him in the land of promise. God didn't come up short. God didn't fail Jacob. Jacob came up short. Jacob stopped. And all of us have stopped. All of us have come up short. But the same God who we turned away from and walked into new problems is the same God who re-articulates to us the same promise and says, "Don't be dumb. Go all the way. I know what you need." Genesis 31, verse 3. Then the Lord said to Jacob, "Return to the land of your fathers. Go back to your kindred, and I will be with you." There's the provision. Go back to the land that was promised. And there's the promise. I will be with you. Man, it took rock bottom for Jacob to finally see it. But now he does. He knows that he was looking in all the wrong places for the provision and stability his family really needed. And he begins to now share his own foolishness with his wives. That's, well, whenever we're sharing something with our wives, we've already shown our foolishness. But his humility here comes when he says, and I quote, "I was an idiot." Okay, it's in the Hebrew. And so he goes to these wives in the field and he tells them the full vision of what happened. We saw the first glimpse. What's the summary God gave? Go back. And now he says, now listen to this full vision the Lord gave to me. We pick this up in verse 10 of chapter 31. He says, "In the breeding season of the flock, I lifted up my eyes and I saw in a dream that the goats that mated with the flock were striped, spotted, and mottled. Then the angel of God said to me in the dream, 'Jacob.' And I said, 'Here I am.' He said, 'Lift up your eyes and see. All the goats that mate with the flock are striped, spotted, and mottled. For I have seen all Laban is doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and made a vow to me. Now arise, go out from this land and return to the land of your kindred.'" So why did Jacob's little trick work? Why did Jacob's little trick work? It didn't. It didn't work at all. What did we just see in this vision? God said, "Your flocks had spotted, mottled, and striped offspring." Why? Because I knew what Laban was doing. I knew he was deceiving you. and I caused them to have those kind of offspring. You, Jacob, just looked like a fool. You spent all this time going and reading about, you know, old wives' tales and going and stripping these sticks and spending time sitting in the field thinking of creative ways to earn a blessing that I had promised. You might be able to feel like you've worked your way into God's provision, but all you've managed to do is work. God provides on his own. He doesn't need your creative problem solving. All Jacob had to do was tend the flocks faithfully and trust the Lord. There's not a secret cheat code to Christian living that you have to go figure out some mystical, magical way to be a Christian and to still enjoy God's promise here in this life. You simply have to be a faithful Christian and trust the Lord and cling to him, and the Lord will provide it. We don't need to outthink the greatest blessing that God has given us in himself. Christianity is for real people. And so the blessings that God gives us in Jesus Christ are real blessings. They affect us. How much of our anxiety is rooted in a flawed understanding of God's own character? Where we actually believe, though we would never say it, we actually believe that God is just as capable of lying to us as Laban. That he would dupe us. That we did all this and, man, I got nothing to show. I've been bamboozled. God just wanted something from me. But God knows what you need. Seek first his kingdom, and all these things will be added to you. Flip your perspective. It's not God who we should be skeptical of. It's everything else we should be skeptical of, including our own hearts. Remember the first time back in Bethel when Jacob was on his way, Genesis 28, God revealed himself to him there, the base or the top of this tower. And he says, listen, Jacob, I know you think this is clear now, but I want to make it clear. I'm going to give you the promise. I'm going to bring you into the land. I am going to bless you. I am going to provide offspring for you. And I am not going to rest until I have done all that I have said I would do. And I will be with you. And Jacob responded with this seemingly faithful, but really, really stupid thing. Genesis 28, 20, Jacob says this, if you will be with me and will keep me in this way I will go and will give me my bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I can maybe come back to my father's house in peace, then you shall be my God. God promises Jacob the world, and Jacob says, let's see. If you can do all that, well, then I'll trust you. Then you'll be my God. But here's the thing. God keeps the receipts. God did not forget what Jacob vowed. Don't these words have a bit more of a sting to them? Back in Genesis 31, verse 13, do you see what God says? He says, I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar, and you made a vow to me. Now arise and go from this land and return to the land of your kindred. Do you see the perspective change that's happening here? We always think the question is, will God provide for me? Will God do what he said he would do? But the bigger question is directed at us. Will I do my part? Will I trust him? Will I really serve him? Will I really give my life to him? Will I really act like I really believe that God can really provide? And what's that provision? What are we required to do? Believe. God was going to bring him there safely. God was going to do it. Yeah, Jacob had to move. But the only reason his moving had value is because his faith was real faith. God was really going to do it. We simply have to believe God's promise and run to Jesus for our refuge from sin and provision in our life, and God will do it. You see, our default is to distrust God and to trust man, but true provision comes when we begin to trust God's provision and doubt man's promises. That begins to change how Leah and Rachel view their father. We see that they look back and they say, has not the father who's promised to love us, he's just been after his own dollar. He's defrauded us. He's treated us like foreigners. Sin always promises to be a good father. It always promises to be a good lover. It always promises to be a good friend, but it's constantly draining you and stealing from you. And so now finally the decision was clear. The family would run to the promise of God. I hope that would be clear for you. That God hasn't called you to run to the promised land. He's called you to run to the promised man. Go to Jesus. See him as faithful. Trust that he is comprehensive and able to provide for you. He did it. Again, we could end the sermon here, but the story's not done. We begin to trust God. It's not a one-time thing. We trusted once. We did the right thing. We're on the road. We never need to pick it up again. Our trust in God's provision is going to be tested, and it's tested quickly. Chapter 31, 17 and 18, Jacob leaves. He packs up the family. They hit the road. It looks like faith, but it lives like faithlessness. Look at verse 19. Laban had gone to shear his sheep, and Rachel stole her father's household gods. And Jacob tricked Laban the Aramean by not telling him he intended to flee. He fled with all he had, and he rose and crossed the Euphrates, and he set his face toward the hill country of Gilead. So I want you to see here, Jacob was not so much obeying God's call here as he was fleeing Laban. He believed God enough to go, but he didn't trust God enough to be honest and forthright with Laban. This doesn't bring more peace. We often think that, well, we want to keep God's promise. We maybe have some justification to be sinful. Maybe we have some justification to cheat here and there. We do want the right thing after all, but it never brings more peace. It never pays. Rachel here steals one of Laban's household gods. Why? We don't know, but it's not good. And either way, Laban came to notice 3 days later. Jacob and his family get a three-day head start. Laban hears about it, and he is mad. Just as Abraham got his kindred to go on a warpath to save Lot, now Laban gets his kindred, and he's not looking to negotiate anymore. He's looking to exterminate. He's going to get rid of the problem. He's not going to have to fear losing his flocks. He's going to get it all. And there are these dreadful words that come to us in verse 25. Might you look at that now? It says this, and Laban overtook Jacob. There will be times in your life of following Jesus where you feel you have done everything you needed to do. And yet in a short time, everything you feared that you were fleeing from seems to have overtaken you again. Seems to come back. Seems to be unable to finally get put in its place. There'll be times when you make costly decisions to confess sin, to flee sexual immorality, to call, obey God's call, only to find that your obedience is seemingly overtaken by the very thing you sought to seek refuge from. Those moments like this, they can be absolutely devastating, can't they? What gives? I did it. With all sincerity in my heart, I did it. And yet Laban still comes. But notice this perspective. From Jacob's perspective, all he sees is Uncle Laban and all his forces. But Moses wants you to see from God's perspective. I went to the butterfly house the other day, and there was this beautiful butterfly flying around, lots of them. I didn't count because there's many. Blue wings, absolutely gorgeous. And I wanted to take a picture of one. So I would go and I'd try and find one sitting on a leaf to take a picture. And all there were these gross brown ones. And then I realized that those gross brown ones were the beautiful blue ones. But it's only the top side of their wings that are beautiful. Oftentimes, we look at God's providence in our life, and all we see is the nasty brown of our current problems. But from God's perspective, it is beautifully blue. The Lord provides. The Lord was working His plan was beautiful, even when Jacob couldn't see it. Look at what happened the night before in verse 24. But God came to Laban. Jacob wouldn't go to Laban. Jacob didn't have a spine to go to Laban. Jacob feared Laban. But look at your God. If you have faith in Jesus, God goes to Laban. God confronts the boogeyman. He came to him in a dream by night. And I like how it says Laban the Aramean. Why do we care? Because this man is not one of God's people, and God went to him. How much more does God go to his people? I'm off track. Sorry. Here we go. What did God say? Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. I love that. Here's Laban. He gets his forces. They're on this three-day sprint through the wilderness. They've got battle arms. They've got banners, and they get there. And now they're all out of breath with nothing to say. God ties his tongue. Be careful. You don't say anything to Jacob, good or bad. Well, so what does Jacob or Laban have to say? Well, he just has to question. His only resource is to say this, verse 29. It's in my power to do you harm, but the God of your father spoke to me last night saying, be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. And now you've gone away because you longed greatly for your father's house, but why did you steal my gods? So let's remember, when we're reading the Bible, this is real history from real people, and I want you to notice how really dumb Laban is, because we're probably him. Don't miss this perspective. Laban is an utter fool. First, he says this, it is in my power to do you harm. It's as if Laban is trying to flex on Jacob. Laban could harm Jacob because he's big and he's strong, but he won't because Jacob's little God came and made a request. And who am I, like, to take this dainty, soft God who loves you so much, who really wants to bless you? Like, I will let his word dictate and dominate my life this once. I will be nice to your God, and I will be nice to you, but know that it is in my power to do you harm. And then he has the ability to say this without even realizing what he's saying. He says, I know your God. I know the Lord who blessed you and multiplied you. I know the God who appeared to me out of nowhere and spoke to you. The God that I'm willing to do a favor to this time and listen to him, but if you wouldn't mind, would you please return to me my gods? Laban thinks he's powerful. Laban thinks he's in control. But Laban doesn't realize that he has to rescue even his own gods. Laban's idols are doing nothing for him. His idols aren't detaining Jacob, they're detained by Jacob. His idols did not cry out to alert Laban that they were in danger. Laban had to figure it out on their own. Your idols, the things you put your hope in, they do nothing for you, and they demand everything from you. They cannot save you, and they will not rescue you. The promises of man are empty, and so too are the idols of this world. If your God needs saving, you need a bigger God. Our God saves us. Our God speaks. Our God confronts evil. Our God calls to those who are lost. That's the perspective you need. If this God is for you, who in this world could be against you? This is your hope. This is the hope for all who come after you. Rachel hid the idols. Laban couldn't find them. Two morals here, really briefly. One, don't steal idols. Two, have a God so big that he cannot be hidden. Have a God so big that he cannot be hidden. Because if your God can't be stolen, neither can your peace. If your salvation and your Savior cannot be stolen, neither will the promise he gives to you. The provision of God is not in the promise of men. It is in Christ and Christ alone. And when you find that, you find your spine. Jacob stands up, verse 42. He says, if the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been on my side, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God saw my affliction and the labors of my hand, and he rebuked you last night. Help your helpless gods, Laban. My God is helping me. We can have that spine too. We can stand on God's promise. And then whatever comes our way, we know from whom our salvation comes. There's a new fear in Jacob's life, and it's not Uncle Laban. It's the God of his father. When our perspective is flipped, we no longer fear man and run. We fear God and we stand. Laban's defeated and he calls for a covenant with Jacob. And here's our final point this morning. The peace we fear. The peace we fear. All these men sought peace. All of them lived in fear. Peace for you, peace for your family, peace with the world has to have something big behind it. We've been trying for peace for a long time as humanity, haven't we? We've had rich people try, poor people try, smart people try, dumb people try, tall people try, short people try, skinny people try, fat people try. No one has peace. Winston Churchill once said this. He says, the story of the human race is war. Except for brief and precarious interludes, there has never been peace in the world. And before history began, murderous strife was universal and unending. Everybody wants peace. The question is, will the border hold? Does the border of your family, the border of your heart, the border of your land, will it provide you peace? These two men set up physical borders or markers at the border of their land, pillars and a heap. Verse 52 tells us what they signified. They stood as a reminder that Laban wouldn't cross that heap to do harm to Jacob, and Jacob wouldn't pass the heap and the pillar to do harm to Laban. That's their treaty. These icons are images of their hope. But what stands behind it? What secures the hope? What makes the border safe? Laban puts it on this. If it's not going to be on him, what is it on? The God of Abraham, verse 54, the God of Nahor, and the God of their fathers judge between us. Sounds like faith lives faithlessly. Why? Because Laban's peace is the paranoid hope that one of these gods might be able to keep the border. He's been tricked by Jacob many times. He's been tricked by others. But now he has this Gatling gun of idols, which we do too. And we're just like, maybe one of these things will work. Maybe one of these things will give us peace. Maybe one of these things can finally give me rest. But the only reason you have to diversify hope is when you don't have hope. Look at Jacob's hope, verse 54. So Jacob swore by the fear of his father, Isaac. Jacob didn't just swear by the God of his father. He used a distinct name for God, a unique name that only shows up in this portion, these few chapters of Genesis, the fear of his father, Isaac. Isaac wasn't perfect. We know that full well. But Isaac modeled one thing to his son, God, the God of the promise. He wasn't a trinket you use to get what you want in life. God was the thing he needed in life. He was our hope. I fear, if I was Isaac, he's saying, I fear the losing of that God more than I fear the loss of the whole world itself. As you fear losing oxygen in your lungs, Isaac feared losing this God. Fathers, this Father's Day, do you consider what your children perceive your fear in life is? It was clear to Jacob, despite Isaac's sin, you don't have to be a perfect father. But when they speak of your life, who stands at the border of your peace? Who is it you point your family to when doubts invade? Who comes to your defense when fear sneaks in? Who stands to welcome you when sickness comes? To whom do you lead your family to find peace? May our children look at a generation of godly men who say of their fathers, get me that fear. Let me live in that comfort. Because I don't know if I came from a line with much in this world or little in this world, but I know that if we have that fear, if that God is my God, then nothing in this world threatens my peace. Nothing in this world threatens my salvation. Children, when you come out of bed at night and when you are scared, when you hear bumps in the night and you don't know what to do, go to your parents and ask them who stands at the border. Who stands and promises that come what may, your hope is secure. It better not be in them. Some dads can get beat up. I've heard. Some lights can't get turned on. But there is a peace that brings security in the face of everything. And that peace sometimes feels like fear. And kids, if your parents point you to Jesus, it might feel fearful. Because you can't see him. When your dad hugs you, that hug is meant to point you to the Father who can't hug you there. When you feel the comfort of your mother, it's meant to point you to the comfort of God who's there, only in your mom's hope. It seems like it doesn't provide, but the Israelites to whom Moses wrote this, remember, they're standing on the gates of the promised land. They were delivered from Egypt, and 3 days later, after they thought they finally made it, who met him at the Red Sea? Pharaoh and all his army, and they despaired, and they wondered if God would provide. They wondered if he delivered only to damn, and yet God parted the sea, and they walked through on dry ground, and when Pharaoh's army came, the sea swallowed them up. Our God is a fear that brings us peace. He is fierce. And here's the real thing. Your biggest problem isn't Laban. Your biggest problem isn't Pharaoh. Your biggest problem isn't your parents, your acne, or your grades. Your biggest problem is that you sinned against this fierce God. You didn't rob him of a flock. You sent his son to the cross. You robbed him of his glory. Everything you have is his. And we took everything that was his and we fled thinking it would be ours. We deserve his wrath. He stands against us, and we justly stand condemned. You should be afraid. You should be very afraid. But that God set a heap at the border. He raised a pillar in the wilderness, something that will hold for me and for you, for all who put their faith in him. This is the cross of Jesus, and God's wrath will not cross that line, come what may. The border holds. Jesus swallowed all of the Father's wrath because of the Father's love, because he wants you. To be a Christian is to live holy, peaceful, fearful lives, knowing that Jesus alone is sufficient. That borders mean there are outsiders, that borders mean there are threats, that borders mean there are danger, but this border stands. And if God has brought us peace before him when we stand at the border of heaven facing God's wrath, how much more peace might we have in the borders of this world when it seems everything else is failing? What is the legacy you will leave? What is the heirloom of hope that is not bound in the tangible, in the temporary, in the immediate? May it be this peace, this provision of God in the promise of Jesus Christ. No other promise rings true. Let God be true and all men be liars. And he's guiding you onward in obedience. He's guiding you deeper into putting on Christ and putting off sin. Hard conversations in evangelism, difficult discipleship, but the border holds. God provides. As we'll sing in a moment, where do we find this provision? Where do we find a pardon for sin and a peace that endureth? God's own dear presence to cheer and to guide. Where do we find strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow? Where are blessings all mine and 10,000 beside? In him who is great. In him who is faithfulness to us in Jesus. So this Father's Day, let us remind ourselves of our faithful Father who is great, even when your trials are great. And let us enjoy right now the promises we have in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we have done much work today. Would you work? Work in us calling you to the place where you've promised to work for our good, in Christ. We pray this in your name. Amen.